Well, today in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we are making our final approach to the runway, as it were, and landing the plane. In other words, we've come to the final sermon of this wonderful book. It's been a great trip for me personally. I have learned a lot. I've been edified. I've been challenged. I've been encouraged. And so I trust that you have as well. The brief verses that are the final section of this letter, verses 25 to 28 of chapter 5, they form the postscript to the body of what is a letter. Letters would have a postscript. This is Paul's postscript. And this postscript contains even more exhortations. We've seen many along the way, but even in the postscript, we find exhortations from the Apostle Paul to this beloved church in Thessalonica. And then in the very last verse, we will come to a final benediction. Just a quick note about how Paul went about writing his letters. We don't actually know for sure how much of any letter was penned by Paul himself, in other words, by his own hand, because it was common for him to use an amanuensis. That is a fancy word for a transcriber who would write down what Paul would dictate. It's very likely that he used an amanuensis in the writing of this letter, 1 Thessalonians. But he also liked to take up the pen himself at some point to write some portion of the final concluding thoughts. You see a reference to that dual approach, if you want to call it that, in 2 Thessalonians 3, the second letter to this church. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So we get a little insight from Paul into how he went about writing his letters there. The precise point that he would take up the pen seems to have varied. We know that in Galatians 6:11, he said this to the churches in that region, "See with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand." Nevertheless, when it comes to the book we're studying, 1 Thessalonians, we find that the use of the first person pronoun I in verse 27 that we'll see today, that makes it likely that at least by that point, by verse 27, is where he began then writing with his own pen. Now, just a quick review. The Apostle Paul, as I noted, has given several commands to the believers in Thessalonica, and us as well, commands to us, and a lot of instruction along the way, all related to spiritual growth, the doctrine of sanctification, the spiritual growth of the believers in Thessalonica. So just listen to a quick sampling of all the things that he has told them that they need to live out, starting in chapter 4. If you look back in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, excel still more in living in a way that pleases God. He goes on to tell them, abstain from sexual immorality. Excel still more in loving one another. Chapter 4, verse 12, behave properly toward outsiders. Comfort one another with the truth about the Lord's return. The Lord's coming back for his people at the rapture. Comfort one another with that. You get into chapter 5, and he says things like this in verse 6. You need to be alert. You need to be sober. Verse 12, appreciate and honor your elders. You'll remember that those quick commands in verse 14 of chapter 5, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. And finally, in verses 16 through 22, there were several bullet-pointed commands, starting at verse 19 of chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Just rapid-fire exhortations. That's what they were to live out. But Paul, in telling that, knew that they couldn't do it on their own. They would need divine help. So last time, in verses 23 and 24, we looked at Paul's prayer that God would indeed help them. They would help his readers live this out and help us as well. Verses 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." So there is the confidence that they could have. God would indeed be the one who would accomplish their spiritual growth in them and through them, even though they had responsibilities to fulfill. So now, Paul does land the plane, as I said. He concludes, and he concludes with more exhortations and that benediction. But that's the structural way to look at these final verses. We're going to look at them thematically. And thematically, we can walk through the passage this way, just noting what we're reminded of as he closes this letter. We are reminded of four important and even universal, timeless needs of all believers. And the first one is this: all Christians need prayer. Now, I don't think I need to make that case that we all need prayer, that we all need to be praying for one another. I mean, we do take that seriously as a church. We have that time of prayer with a group that meets every Sunday morning to pray for the services. I invite you to come to that. We spend that one Wednesday night every month in prayer for the church body, different aspects of our church life. Our care groups emphasize times of prayer for one another and so forth. But here, I want to clarify that when I say all Christians need prayer, I am including the leaders, pastors, elders. We, elders and pastors, desperately need prayer support just like everyone else. And that's confirmed by this request in verse 25. Think about who's making the request. The most gifted of all the apostles, Paul. He tells them, verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." The apostle Paul, the one that the Lord used to give new revelation to the church through Paul, much of the New Testament came into being. Paul performed various miraculous signs, miracles, ministering with him in Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy. That's why he says us there, pray for us. Silas and Timothy were gifted men, spiritually mature men as well. And really the letter comes from all three, even though more directly from Paul. So just like everyone else, Paul found himself at times in situations where he didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to handle it exactly. He needed wisdom. He needed protection. He needed strengthening for his own walk with Christ. So he asked this of them. He's very conscious of his own limitations. He knew that his only hope was in the Lord giving him strength. So here he asked his friends in Thessalonica to pray for that missionary team, even though they were relatively new believers. He's Paul, seeking from new believers, pray for me. And he makes this request after calling them brethren. You could translate it brothers and sisters. And we've seen that affectionate address along the way in this letter. But here, for the first time, it's in this emphatic position right at the beginning of this request. So that indicates that he wanted to intentionally acknowledge that they were all members of the same spiritual family. And he put it in the present tense form, which meant he was asking for this to be their ongoing practice. He wanted his spiritual family as a habit to be continually lifting up those three men in prayer. I love the preposition he used here in that little phrase, "for us." This preposition "for" actually means around. So get the picture of what he's asking for. It's this picture of prayers being offered up by the readers and the prayers surrounding the writers and the missionaries as they went about their work. And the point is that Paul and the other missionaries were acutely aware of their need for the supporting prayers of fellow believers. Otherwise, they would never have success in ministry. They could never be effective in ministry. And this is something he didn't just request from Thessalonica. He requested it from other churches as well. From Corinth, it says this, join in. 2 Corinthians, join in helping us through your prayers. You're part of the team. We need you. Now, sometimes he would make even more specific prayers of particular churches. For example, in the church at Rome, he says this, Romans 15, strive together with me in your prayers that I may be rescued. He's praying for protection there. Rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. That was very specific what he was asking. To the church in Ephesus as well, Ephesians 6, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly. Notice how much of his request for prayers had to do with his ministry. Colossians 4, pray that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And in that second letter to Thessalonica, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. By the way, people ask me sometimes, is it okay to pray for protection, physical protection? Of course it is. Paul prayed for that. But again, we can conclude this, spiritual leaders need prayer. And the reason is all believers need prayer. This is a way for each of us to share in the work of the ministry. So as Paul lands the prayer in a rapid fashion, as he ends this letter, he is mentioning the most important things that are on his heart. One was prayer. Number two, all Christians need affection. We need affection, brotherly love, fellowship. So in addition to praying for one another and the apostles, Paul is urging them as well to express that to one another, loving affection, so that the fellowship and the unity are promoted in the church. Here's how he says it, verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now that term greet was a common word in the letters of that day. Here's what's interesting though, the word carries the connotation of be welcoming. Welcome one another and be welcoming toward one another. Since Paul is saying church members need to regularly be this way and to do this, as a definite act, they need to intentionally make each other person feel welcomed and apart and loved. And the primary context meant here is in the corporate gathering on the Lord's Day. Even when we assemble for worship, this is a responsibility we have to make each other welcome and to sense affection and that we're part of the same body. That's the easy part to grasp about this verse. But what in the world does it mean to give a holy kiss? I'm glad you asked. Well, first of all, a little background. In that ancient culture, it was a common form of greeting to kiss someone on the cheek, on the forehead perhaps, even on the hand. Friends and family members would kiss to symbolize the love that existed between them as they would say hello and as they would say goodbye. They would kiss the knee or even the foot of a superior person in position to express honor and respect to that person. A kiss was also used on official occasions, such as when contracts were made. They would kiss. People would kiss when they were reconciled to each other. There was kissing going on all the time in this culture. There's biblical examples of this kind of kissing. Luke chapter 7. That woman, you know, when she was there in the presence of Christ and the disciples, she had that vial, that vase of perfume standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and it goes on to say, and kissing his feet as she anointed them with the perfume. Sign of respect and love. Prodigal son is what we call him. That parable is actually the parable of the father with two sons. That's a better way to say it. They all have important roles in that parable. While the prodigal son was still a long way off, his father, remember that story, ran and embraced him and kissed him. Acts 20, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. That's the elders at Ephesus, the last time they were ever going to see him. You see how that was used in their culture, and that's what made what Judas did in the Garden of Gethsemane that night such a reprehensible act. Mark 14, the one who was betraying the Lord had given them a signal, the ones arresting Jesus, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him, lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, to Christ, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. So obviously, this greeting was not the same thing as kissing on the mouth, something that would express romantic love or erotic love, we might even say. That's not what is referred to here. It was a common cultural greeting, but it was taken over, in a sense, by Christians and churches, sanctified, you could even say, and it began then to be the naturally exchanged greeting when Christians would assemble on the Lord's Day for worship. So yes, we find other examples of it in Scripture. Romans 16, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Corinth, greet one another with a holy kiss. And Peter, it's called a kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So a cultural greeting. The purpose of it was to convey brotherly love, sisterly love, affection among members of the same spiritual family. That seems to be the significance of that added modifier, holy. To set it apart from the normal cultural greeting is a way to say that in our church family, this is not an expression of romantic love. It's an expression of distinctly Christian love and affection toward other believers. It's interesting, though, in church history, if you look at the centuries after the epistles were written, abuses started happening. No shocker. Abuses of appropriateness and abuses of etiquette. For example, Clement of Alexandria, he actually complained about it. He wrote in one place about those who were, quote, making the churches resound with their kissing. A lot of kissing going on in the churches. And he went on to say this, the shameless use of a kiss occasions foul suspicions and evil reports. Well, there were abuses. That's why churches sort of eventually came to restrict the practice to men kissing men and women kissing women. But the question is, what about us today? Do we need to start kissing one another? Where are you going with this, Pastor? That's what you're thinking. I'm uncomfortable. Well, there is no indication biblically that the kiss itself was the point. No indication biblically that the kiss itself was intended to be, you know, the practice that was going to go in churches forever, regardless of the culture. Instead, we must understand the primary point. It was a way to show affection to one another, a way of welcoming and greeting one another. Therefore, it was a way of promoting fellowship and unity and even guarding the sense of fellowship and unity in the church. How it's done among believers today should be a form acceptable to the present culture. So one commentator, Marshall, says this, a literal obedience may not be the best way of fulfilling the spirit of the teaching of the New Testament if kissing is not culturally acceptable outside sexual and family relationships. What is important is that the members of the church should have some way of expressing visibly and concretely the love which they have for one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. You see the quote from another commentator there, an acceptable alternative in Western culture today might be an embrace, a pat on the back, or a handshake. Whew. Now you feel better. We can readily see that those are the norms in our day. But whatever the cultural norm is, it did say all. That term all means no one is to be intentionally excluded. So think about the early Christian communities. In those congregations, there were people from various social classes. There were slaves, free people, masters in the same congregation. Various ethnicities were present. There were Greeks, Romans, Macedonians, Jews. So the holy kiss was important. It served as an affirmation that, yes, but here, there's family unity. When we come here, we are acknowledging that we are brothers and sisters in a family. So we do need to get the bigger point. Depending on the cultural setting, believers in the West today are more likely then to extend a handshake, a warm hug, a pat on the back, rather than kiss in greeting one another. Therefore, John Lilly says this, forms may change, but the same spirit of brotherly love and cordial recognition should ever characterize those who know the love of a common Savior and have thus entered into the communion of the saints. That's the spiritual family. Brethren, brothers and sisters, and each person in this body needs to sense that affection. Interesting, Paul landing the plane, and he wanted to say that. Number three, all Christians need truth. You think if he's going to wrap up this letter by mentioning some major priorities, he'd say something about truth, and he does. But here's how he does it, verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. That's a very rare verb translated adjure in the New American Standard. Your translation may say charge. I charge you, I implore you. It's a very strong term. It actually means to put someone under an oath. And even there, it's just a strong way to point out the seriousness of something. Take seriously this obligation is the idea. And the you is plural, likely here referring to the leaders of that church. Paul dictated and wrote this letter just a few years before email even came into existence, so they had to have couriers that would carry the letters. And so a courier carried this letter, delivered it to the church, naturally to one of the elders. And the elders would then be held responsible to see that Paul's request was carried out. And he makes this charge, he says, by the Lord, meaning Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ here, by the authority of Christ, I'm telling you to sense the obligation here to read what has been written. And the word read there means to read aloud. Paul wanted to go there in person, so this is a substitute. If he was in person, he'd be giving them more divine truth. But as a substitute for his personal presence with them, he clearly intended that this letter would be received as having the same authority as if he was there teaching. He says this to the church in Colossae, when this letter is read among you, publicly meaning, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. They circulated these letters. So Paul is emphasizing, I don't want to leave, this is so important, I don't want to leave it up to just individuals to pass the letter around. Somebody could be omitted. No, there's important instruction in this letter. All members of the church need to know what it says. And in that time, depending on the location of the churches, many of the churches would not even be able to read. So read it publicly when all the congregation is assembled for their united worship service, because this letter is intended for all believers. What's he concerned about in the broadest sense? God's truth. believers having access to the truth. You know what Paul was aware of? He was aware that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knew that the content of this letter was ultimately from the Lord himself. And so that made the content absolutely necessary for the spiritual well-being of the believers in that church. And the same emphasis should be true today. The emphasis that we put on Scripture. Every word of Scripture, the completed canon now, every word is inspired. Every word is profitable. So the ministry of the Word needs to be honored in the life of the church. You and I need a constant, steady diet of divine truth in order to grow. So certainly as he lands the plane, he wanted to say that. And lastly, number four, all Christians need grace. This is the benediction now. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now that's different than the normal endings of letters of that day. Normally they would say something like farewell. Paul didn't want to do that. In contrast, in his letters, you find this frequent prayer for grace. You see it in Romans 16, verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Galatians 6, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Ephesians 6, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Sometimes he would broaden it and make it more Trinitarian in its form, like in 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Son, the love of God, meaning the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit be with you all. Sometimes he just shortened it and went the other direction. Grace be with you. Colossians 4. But regardless of the form, a reference to grace appears in the concluding benedictions of his epistles. It also matches the mention of grace in the opening salutations. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, at the end of that verse, he starts with grace. Grace be, grace to you. So all his epistles are encompassed this way. They're bookended this way on the theme of grace. Why is it so important? Because of what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Sinners deserve his wrath. But instead of giving sinners his wrath, he is gracious to them. And the only thing that allows him to be gracious towards sinners is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross for his people. Christ is the fountain of this grace as it flows out to believers. So the point here is Paul ends his letter. We see his concern here that he wanted his readers to experience God's grace. He wanted them to enjoy God's grace. He wanted them to rest in God's grace. And as I've already said, throughout this letter at various points, he's been pressing his readers to grow, pressing his readers to be obedient, to pursue holiness, sanctification. Therefore, it's important that here at the end, he reminds his believers that that expectation is grounded in the grace of God. That's how it can come to pass. Grace provided through his Son. Only by God's grace can we ever live out a measure of life in a way that pleases the Lord and glorifies him. So what a wonderful benediction to conclude such a remarkable letter. Beginning with a reference to God's grace, ending the last thought with a reference to the grace of God. Many have called Paul the Apostle of Grace, and I think it's a good title. He didn't shy away from mentioning God's grace and emphasizing grace. My personal favorite passage is Romans 5. It says in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, meaning Adam, Adam sinned in the garden, because of that transgression we were all plunged into sin, and death entered the world, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who did what the first Adam could not do. The first Adam failed. Verse 20, the law came. It had a good reason. Transgression increases because of the law. Why? It's the law that helps us know what sin is. But where sin increased, that's not the final answer. Grace is. Grace abounded all the more, and I love that phrase. It's super abounding grace from God. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a way to end. To write that we're to grow in holiness, but then to say, but the last thing I want you to think about is grace. Learn how gracious our God is to sinners, the ones He has saved. Enjoy His grace. Richard Phillips, our holiness is to breathe the air and exude the aroma of God's grace, responding to Him by singing those great words from Come Thy Fount. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. The only reason we can sing that, the only hope we can have that we could know and serve and please the Lord is because of the grace of God in our lives. As I thought about implications for, related to this sermon, just implications for our lives, I realized this morning on the way into church that I left out one. So ignore number one just for a moment. That's 1B. There's a 1A, at least in my mind. And that is the priority of prayer. No doubt about it. Maybe I left it out because it was so obvious. I don't know. Listen, we all need prayer. I said that, but I want to emphasize again. Paul needed prayer. I need your prayers. The other elders, pastors need your prayers. We need prayer for wisdom. We need prayer for protection. We need prayer for discernment. Strength in our own walks with Christ. We need that. What a thrill it is to get notes from people and texts from people and emails from people in this church to say, I prayed for you today. There's a priority we need to put on prayer. Again, there's so many times we as a body can pray together. That meeting on Sunday mornings up in the seminary room, check that out sometime. Come pray with those people about the services. Your care group, don't neglect the importance of those groups because we pray for one another there. Those Wednesday nights where we have our family meetings, we pray for specific people and specific aspects of ministry here in the life of our church. But with 1A out of the way, 1B, we can't help but see the priority of the church family here in this text. This insistence on greeting one another and welcoming one another in some appropriate fashion, that's a wonderful reminder that in the church, we actually are entering into relationships that will last forever. Think about that. Forever, eternally. We can't say that about other relationships. I mean, we're all familiar, mostly, with the cultural acronym BFF. I had someone raise their hand in the first service to let me know they didn't know that was. So I explained it, BFF, best friends forever. Listen, that is literally true of relationships in the body of Christ. We form a BFF relationship with other believers because we're going to enjoy those relationships eternally. We can't even say that about our physical families. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize the significance of our physical, earthly families here in this life. I love my family. Would die for my family. And I pray for my family. But the reality of it is, all of us have individuals in our blood families who don't know Christ, we're not going to enjoy relationship with them forever. Frankly, in heaven, we're not going to exist as physical families there. We'll know each other in a different way. So from an eternal perspective, if you just want to look at it that way, the church family is even more important because there's something eternal there. That means the ministry that we engage in here with one another as we meet one another and encourage one another, God uses us in the sanctification of one another, we're talking about a difference that can last for all eternity. Even little things. Every time you choose to just be a good listener for somebody who's going through a rough time, every time you give a word of encouragement from Scripture, or even a word of encouragement from your own experience, anytime we do something as simple as reach out to someone we don't know, a visitor, and give them a welcoming smile, or we help a fellow believer who's in need in some way, we are participating in God's sanctifying work that will ultimately be perfected in glory, that work. I'm just reminded once again of the priority of the church family, and that feeds number two here. There's a priority then placed upon unity in that family. Since the church family is so important, we have to be on guard against any kind of harmful influence to the life of this family. And there's a lot of things that could come to mind as far as guarding against wrong doctrine that could seep in and so on and so forth, but I'll just mention one that's very practical. This includes guarding against the formation of cliques. Do you know that's something every church struggles with at some level? Universal problem. Now, obviously, some people in the body are closer friends to one another than they are to other people, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not seeking to prevent that. But we must all have our antennas up so that we are making sure that all people in the body have the same opportunity to enjoy close relationships like that within the church family. So when I say keep your antennas up, I mean be on the lookout for people. Be on the lookout for people who just seem to be hovering around the fringes of church life, we could say. And do what? Reach out to them. Greet them with the metaphorical holy kiss. Make them feel welcome. Third is the priority of biblical truth, obviously. We prioritize truth here. We love the truth of God here. I would say we need to go always beyond that, excel still more to grow in how we hunger for truth. But it made me, something I read actually this week as well, prompted this thought about that, of one of the many errors of the Roman Catholic Church, and there are many, but in church history, one was, if you go back far enough, their commitment to keep people from the Bible. I mean, we don't want people reading the Bible. Put it in their own language? No. People got persecuted when they put it in their own language. You might say, well, I don't know that they're doing that today. Well, I'll tell you what, there are evangelical churches doing that today. How do churches today keep their people from the truth? They don't preach it. They don't emphasize it. They attract large numbers, perhaps, but it's with entertainment. I mean, you don't find any kind of sober just reading of Scripture and expositing Scripture. They're not known for that. I'm not saying it we do it perfectly or that we do it better than anybody else at all. But I'm saying it's who we are. As a side note, I visited my dentist this week and to finish up some crown work and all that. Don't you love that? I mean, it's fun to do those trips, but he's a believer, and so he asked me, what are you preaching right now? Because he knows what we do. And I said, well, this coming Sunday, it's the last sermon in 1 Thessalonians. And he reminded me that he visited a few years ago because he just wanted to see where I was, and we'd become friends and acquaintances, and he goes to another church and is actively involved there. But he reminded me of when he came, he told me what book I was in at that time, you know, what I was preaching. That's what we do. We love truth, but we don't want ever to change that. We do need to hunger for it. We do need, as individuals, to take advantage of every opportunity we can to learn more about Scripture, how it applies to life, because truth, God's Word, is the spiritual nutrition that we need that keeps us spiritually healthy. That's why Paul said to read that letter. And lastly, no doubt, we're reminded of the priority of grace. I'm grateful after all these these exhortations, he didn't say something like, okay, get with it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I mean, find something in there deep within. Find your strength. I mean, get in there. You got to do it. Just plug away at it. He didn't center on human free will. He didn't center in on human effort. But he closed with the thought of divine grace, because that brings the strength we need to live for the Lord. I do want to say, though, that it's only those who have come to know Christ through saving faith that are the recipients of God's grace. It's only true believers who love to sing words like this in our hymns, that Jesus sought me out. Oh, to grace, what a great debtor I am to his grace. If you don't know Christ, then all these final sort of thoughts don't apply to you. You need to come to Christ by faith, repentant faith, trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of your sin, and by his grace live for him as Lord of your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the study of this book. Thank you for all that we've learned along the way. Thank you for just even the final thoughts that you inspired the apostle to write, to cause our hearts to just think about the main things that we need to go forward with, and how important prayer is and brotherly love is in the body, and affection and the priority of truth, and how we need to depend on your grace for everything. Thank you for your grace. Father, I do pray for anyone who doesn't know Christ. By your grace, would you open their hearts to believe and repent that they might be saved. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.